Our topic for tonight is sparking true joy in a world of false hope. And some of you may get the reference to Marie Kondo's vastly popular book. She wrote a book. And for those of you who aren't aware of this current cultural craze, Marie Kondo's book has now been made into a Netflix reality show. Some of you may not have known it was a book, that it was just a show. So in each episode of this reality TV show, Marie Kondo goes into the homes of couples whose lives are just weighed down by their stuff. It's cluttery, it's messy, and they just can't seem to get it right. As she returns week after week to these couples and families' homes, she helps them to create a home that is full of peace and joy by systematically going through all of their things and getting rid of anything that doesn't bring them happiness. She explains that joy is like the feeling you get when you hold a new puppy. So Lori, with your new puppy, you know that feeling well, right? So as you touch all of your belongings, like literally every belonging in your house, if it doesn't make you feel that way, like when you hold a puppy, you get rid of it. You either donate it or you throw it away. Suzanne's like, yes, organizing queen. And the goal here is to create a home that's only full of items that spark joy or make you happy in your home, kind of like picking up that puppy if you like that sort of thing. So we know there's nothing sinful about decluttering or organizing. It's actually how we image Adam in taking dominion over the created things, right? And we're commanded to take care of the home in the New Testament. However, Marie Kondo has really tapped into our desire for joy, and she's done it by focusing on all of our stuff. This show actually became so popular that thrift stores had to start denying donations because they were so overwhelmed with all of the things that were coming in. That's crazy, right? The irony here, of course, is that for so long we had been fed the lie that the only way to be happy was to keep up with the Joneses. Y'all remember that quote, right? You haven't heard it in a while because Marie Kondo's around. Right? It used to be that you had to have all the things if you wanted to be happy. But now that we have all of the things, we find ourselves unhappy. That's right. We're depressed, and now we're broke because we bought all the things. The things that we thought would bring us happiness have let us down and are now causing our unhappiness. Marie Kondo is here in the midst of all of our things, offering us some hope at getting that joy or that happiness back. Now, it doesn't take 2 minutes to survey the magazine covers and the checkout line, which I don't really encourage you to do, but if you look at them, you will quickly understand that our culture values happiness. And now more than ever, the being happy has really become the American dream, no matter what the cost is, right? My earring's getting caught. We hear it all the time. I wasn't happy in my marriage. It didn't spark joy. So I got rid of my husband. I divorced him. My reflection in the mirror didn't spark joy, so I either extreme dieted or went the route of plastic surgery until I had just the right shape. Being pregnant didn't spark joy, so I had an abortion, right? Being a girl no longer was a happy thing, so what? I became a man instead. These are not outlandish things. They happen all the time in our culture. If it doesn't make you happy, get it out of here, right? Change your circumstance no matter the cost. And that is really the siren call of our generation. Do you. You be you, right? Do whatever you want, whatever makes you happy. That's why Marie Kondo has become so wildly popular. She's just telling us exactly what we want to hear. Do what makes you happy. Get rid of the stuff that you don't like. And that's where you're going to be joyful. That's where you're going to find all your happiness. Now, we may look in this room at some of those examples, like divorce or becoming a man, and think, I would never do that. Not I, right? But sisters, finding joy in your stuff or your circumstances is often far more deceptive than these crazy examples, right? Have you ever thought to yourself, if only my children would obey the first time, I'd be happy, right? If only my husband would just do this romantic gesture or the dishes, I would be happy. Mike Dearth does a lot of dishes. I want to put that on the record. If only my bank account had a little more in it, a couple extra zeros, or maybe just a couple extra dollars, right? If only I weren't sick all the time. If only I lived in a different zip code. If only I had a husband. if only I could lose just a couple pounds, right? If only, if only, if only. It's easy to get tricked into the thinking that if we just replace the things we don't like or just changed our circumstances just a little bit, our problems would be solved and we could finally have our best life now, right? Sisters, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. That's Jeremiah. We think we know what's going to bring us joy, obedient children, a romantic husband, a date night every now and then, right? 8 hours of sleep, all those things. But Scripture tells us that we need to have our minds renewed. We don't know what's going to bring us happiness. At a conference recently, I had the joy of hearing Johnny Erickson Tata speak, and she said this, and it has really stuck with me. She said, "We don't even have all of the facts about the depths of our own sinfulness. How could we possibly know better than God, who has all of the facts about everything, what is best for us?" I'm going to say that one more time. We don't even have all of the facts about the depths of our own sinfulness. How could we possibly know better than God, who has all the facts about everything, what is best for us? Right through the heart, right? Now, in order for us to understand how to have true joy, we really need to define and understand what joy is and what joy isn't. The dictionary tells us that joy is a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. This is kind of what Marie Kondo is getting at, right, when she's talking about holding puppies. But holding puppies is not going to give you joy when you get that cancer diagnosis or when your marriage is falling apart or when you have a miscarriage for the fifth time, right? It's not going to keep you there. Marie Kondo's joy is fleeting, and it doesn't last. It can't last because it's tied to things that are passing away. Marie Kondo's joy ebbs and flows with the desires of our hearts. We like it one day, we're happy. We don't like it the next, we're not happy. But our hearts are deceitful above all things. Our hearts have been deceived by sin. That's in Hebrews. As believers, we don't take our definitions from Merriam-Webster or from the culture around us. We understand the world as God has designed and ordered it. So we must define joy as God defines joy. Now, we have everything that we need for life and godliness in the Word. God's word, right here. And the Bible has no shortage of passages about joy. There's almost 150 passages between the Old and New Testament on joy. I read a lot of them. We won't do that tonight. But over and over again in the pages of Scripture, believers are called to rejoice or to be joyful. Were we to study all of the instances in Scripture relating to joy, we would see patterns emerging about where joy comes from, what joy is, and how we attain and cultivate joy in our lives. Biblical joy, as we'll see hopefully tonight, is not just a feeling like holding puppies. It's an abiding trust in the faithfulness and character of God. Tonight, we're going to look at one passage where Jesus explains to his disciples how they can have complete joy. If you brought a Bible, we're going to be in John 15 for most of the evening. So as you're turning to John 15, here's a little bit of context. John 15 takes place immediately after the Last Supper. Jesus has just promised that the Holy Spirit is going to come as the helper to the believers once he departs. He has just washed the disciples' feet. Judas has left to betray Jesus to the Jews, and now Jesus is giving his final words to the disciples about all the stuff that's about to happen. He's going to be handed over. He's going to die. All these things. And so here's what Jesus tells his disciples in John 15. He says, "I am the true vine," this is verse 1, "and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." And the NASB says that, translates that as, "Your joy may be complete." Complete joy. So at first glance, you might be thinking, what on earth does joy have to do with vines? And why is Jesus talking about gardening before he's about to be handed over to die? These are great questions. I wish that we could had time to trace this imagery of a vine. If you're in Brian's discipleship class on Wednesday nights, we've been doing this context thing. We don't have time to do it all tonight. So for our purposes, we're just going to do a quick overview, and I'm happy to talk to you later because it's super encouraging. So Jesus identifies himself in John 15 here as the vine, and he doesn't say he's just any vine. He says he's the true vine. This distinction between being a vine and the true vine would have been understood by the disciples as a really bold statement. This vine imagery would have been familiar as the Old Testament prophets described Israel as a vine, but Israel was terrible and they were a failure. They were the worst. We learned that, right? And God judged Israel by sending her into exile. A lot of these Old Testament passages that you can go back and trace refer to Israel being burned up or cut off. It's their judgment. It's judgment verses. Jesus, by describing himself as the true vine, is setting up a clear contrast between himself and unfaithful Israel. Jesus is faithful where Israel was not. What we see here is Jesus is fulfilling the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15. The Savior has come out of Israel from the tribe of Judah, and where Israel was faithless, Jesus is faithful. Jesus is Abraham's promised offspring who will bless the nations. And this is where it gets so great, y'all. In Romans 11, Paul writes, "But some of these branches from Abraham's tree, some of the people of Israel, have been broken off. And you Gentiles," that's us, "who were branches from a wild olive shoot," I'm crying, "have been grafted in. So now you also receive the blessing God has promised Abraham and his children, sharing in the rich nourishment from the root of God's special olive tree." That's Romans 11, 17. So why is Jesus talking about vines and gardening? Romans 11, 17. So why is he talking about vines and gardening in his last moments with his disciples? Jesus is the true and faithful Israel, is the only source of life for both Jews and Gentiles. He alone is obedient, and he alone is the true vine. So looking back at John 15, Jesus is the true vine. God is the vine dresser. Vine dresser is kind of like a gardener. He prunes the vine. He cares for it in order that it will grow and bear fruit. He gets rid of branches that don't bear fruit and prunes the fruitful branches that they may bear more fruit. God cultivates the vine with precision so that it grows exactly according to his specifications. He tends it and he cares for it. Now we are described as the branches. The branches cannot support themselves without the vine. He says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned." It's verses 5 and 6. No one lives apart from being united to Jesus. Everyone united to Jesus bears good fruit. If the branches do not abide in the vine, they're thrown away and they wither and die. So this is kind of the general context for what we're reading. Jesus is the true vine. God is the vine dresser. We are the branches. So how does this relate to joy? John 15 tells us that the path to joy is through abiding. The passage gives us three ways that we must abide. We must abide in Christ, we must abide in his word, and we must abide in love. So number one, if you're taking notes, we must abide in Christ. Verses 4 and 5, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." If you want true, complete joy, you must abide in the vine. You cannot abide in the vine unless you've been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. You must repent and believe. If you're not a Christian, if you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've never confessed your sin and your need to be forgiven, you must turn away from your sin in order to abide in the vine. There is no true joy apart from repentance. Believers, this is true for you too. You do not outgrow this gospel of repentance and faith. If there's unconfessed sin in your life that you're hiding or holding on to, you must repent. If you're a believer, you've been united to Christ, but unconfessed sin chokes out the life-giving nutrients from your vine, which is Christ, and it stunts your fruit-bearing. Unconfessed sin is the quickest way to quench joy. We see this from David, who is a man after God's own heart. That's how he's described in the Bible. In Psalm 32, it says, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, that is, when I didn't confess my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Sounds like a plant withering. I can see it just falling over. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. David felt as though his bones were wasting away because of unconfessed sin. And this is what happens to us when we don't confess our sin and walk in repentance. Our bones waste away. Our strength is sapped. Through our unrepentant sin, we quench the Spirit and choke out grace as it comes from our vine, who is Christ. There cannot be true joy apart from repentance and faith in Christ. Joy demands repentance. Number two, you must abide the word, and the word must abide in you. That's verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. That kind of sounds like a free verse, right? Ask whatever you want. It reminded me when I first heard it of the exhortation from Paul to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, that same kind of dwelling, abiding. So how do we abide in the word? We read it. We study it. We meditate on it. We memorize it. The Lord has given all that we need for life and godliness in his word. Pastor Drew pointed out this past Sunday in his sermon that the sin of the Israelites was that they forgot God and they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Jen Wilkin, y'all know my love for Jen, she has said that the heart cannot love what the mind does not know. We can't remember what we haven't learned. We must not be like the Israelites in forgetting God. The word must abide in us. And as we abide in the word, the Lord shapes our desires so that the things that we want become the things that he wants for us. And we cultivate the word in us by reading it, studying it, meditating on it, memorizing it. Now, I know that in different seasons, that may look very different. In one season, you may be at Starbucks for an hour and a half, headphones, latte, Bible, journal, all the pens you could ever buy. And that's glorious, right? In another season, you may be locking yourself in a bathroom for 10 minutes while children bang on the door acting like they haven't eaten in 2.5 years. Seasons of life, right? But whatever season you're in, you have to make time to get in the word. But Chandler, you may say, my life is so busy. I just don't have time to get into the word every day. Sister, you don't have time not to get into the word every day. You have an adversary who wants to steal, kill, and destroy you, and he's prowling around like a lion ready to devour. Y'all, when I think I don't have enough time to get into the word, I think about all the memes I've sent Suzanne over the last year, and it is very clear that I don't have a time issue. Seriously, my problem is not a lack of time. I have an adversary who wants to use my desire for entertainment to distract me. And sisters, you have the same adversary. It may not be entertainment, but he wants to distract you from the good thing that God does through his word. You must resist him. And when you do, he will flee. This is the word. You have to set time aside to get into the word. Y'all, as we come to the word desperate for God to reveal more of who he is faithful through his spirit to give us more of himself. God is the believer's ultimate joy, and he's revealed himself in his word. You must abide in it. Now, we know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So if this is an area of weakness for you, please hear me when I say that our salvation is grace by faith all day long until heaven. It is all grace and all faith. But when we neglect the word, we miss out on all the blessings and grace that the Lord gives us through the reading of his word. The word is our lifeline to joy. It really is. We must abide in it. Third, we find complete joy when we abide in love. Abide in my love, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus tells us that the way to abide in his love is to keep his commandments. What has he commanded? The next verse, verse 11, tells us, I love that he is so plain about these things. My commandment is this, that you love one another. The book of Matthew tells us that when the Pharisees asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was, he responded, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall... Y'all are so great. This is really the same kind of command, right? Abide in me is the first command. Those who are abiding Christ are loving the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They're completely connected and dependent on the vine and on Christ for life. Jesus is saying here, abide in me. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And keep my commandment to love one another. If you do these things, your joy will be complete. Now, this seems pretty simple, right? If you're like a list maker like me and Robin, there are only two things on your complete joy checklist, right? Complete joy. One, love the Lord. Two, love one another. Joy, right? Check it off, done. End of day, let's go home. But it's not that simple. Is it? It's not, right? People are hard to love because of sin. I know I am hard to love, and y'all are so gracious to love me because I'm very sinful. It's hard to love people, though, because love requires sacrifice. If we keep reading in John 15, he says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus is about to model this on the cross as he lays down his life for his friends. He says, I now call you my friends, all those who believe in him. And we are to follow him in this, to lay down our lives for one another. This is not easy. This is spirit-empowered, y'all. You can't do this apart from the vine. You can't follow this command to love one another if you are not regularly meeting with the body. Corporate worship, small groups, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir here because you're here on a Friday night. Hospitality, discipleship, we have to be with God's people. And when we're with God's people, share what God is doing in your life. Encourage one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Pray for one another. Testify to the goodness of God. Share what you're reading and what God is teaching you. Confess sin. Ask for prayer where you feel weak. Love others practically. Y'all, there are so many evidences of grace in this body, in this room right now, of the way that people care for one another practically. Mercy meals, volunteering to watch kids, cleaning homes, spending time with shut-ins who long for fellowship. It's a beautiful thing when the body functions as the body. My husband often likes to say, there are no Lone Ranger Christians, and it's true. Sisters, we need each other. So come to Bible study, come to prayer on Sunday mornings, fellowship after the service, be a part of a GCG, have coffee together, take the kids on play dates, get into each other's lives, do all the things, just be together with God's people, serve one another in love. Satan loves to isolate God's people, especially in times of suffering. Y'all know this, I can hear it. His delight is to steal your joy, and you can't give him an opportunity. Be an active part of body life. And I want to say just continue on in the good work that you're already doing. Seek out ways to outdo one another in showing honor. Jesus says that when you do these things, abide in him and love one another, your joy will be complete. So we see that the path to joy is not holding puppies and getting rid of all the things and changing all the circumstances. It's abiding. Abiding in Christ, abiding in his word, and abiding in love. Now, the second thing that I want to point out in this passage is that the fruit of joy is often increased by suffering. Verse 2 tells us that every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So gardeners, y'all may not know this, Mike is really into gardening and I'm learning this, but gardeners who want to yield a large harvest of a crop, use pruning as a tool to promote fruit growth. So on a healthy plant, there are these fruit-bearing branches, and these branches have little shoots coming off of them where the fruit is actually produced. Any of the shoots that aren't producing fruit, they cut off so that they don't take up the vital nutrients. I feel like I sound different. No? Okay. All right. So any of the shoots that aren't producing fruit are cut off so that they don't take up the vital nutrients the plant needs to produce fruit. While it may seem kind of counterintuitive, I definitely looked at Mike like he had four eyes when he was like, I'm going to cut this branch off. I was like, how dare you? That is my tomatoes that I have been like singing to every morning. It actually frees up nutrients from the vine to allow the branch to produce more fruit. And it's the same with us. God uses trials and suffering to prune us, to cut off the parts of ourselves that are hindering us from being more fruitful, and it is often painful. We see this as the loving discipline from the Lord. Now, this idea of suffering producing fruit is echoed throughout the New Testament. James says to count it all joy. Y'all, suffering and joy are often together in the Bible. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Romans 5 tells us that not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If y'all were in the First Peter study we did, whenever that was last year, that first section in First Peter was just so sweet. And verses 6 through 9, we read the first 3 through 5. I didn't know you were going to do that. It's really sweet. So the second part of that, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Joy that is inexpressible. That sounds like joy I want. It doesn't sound like holding puppies, does it? God often uses suffering to prune us so that we'll produce more fruit. But what is the fruit that we're to produce? It's not tomatoes. Spoiler alert. So it's the fruit of righteousness. What did Jesus just promise the believers in John 14? If anyone's there. Right before. What did he just promise them? The Holy Spirit. He did. He promised the Spirit. And Paul tells us in Galatians that the Spirit produces fruit. Love. Love one another, right? Joy, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness. Yeah, all those things. I think I didn't put one in here. But yes, all the things. There's a song that we could sing if we wanted to. Those are who are abiding in Christ will bear the fruit of the Spirit as God transforms them from one degree of glory to another. And this fruit will increase as God prunes the branches through discipline and suffering. In my own life, I've seen the Lord prune me in many ways, and some have been way more painful than others. But the sweetness of this pruning is twofold. Number one, it's God who's doing the pruning. He loves us, and he's right there faithfully tending the branches. He hasn't left us to tend to ourselves, right? He's always with us, and he is the master gardener. He knows exactly which parts to cut off. It's not haphazard or willy-nilly, right? And two, though the pruning is painful, God isn't just kind of whacking us with a machete and just hoping that it comes out right at the end, but he is carefully and intentionally pruning each of us so that we'll bear more fruit, more love, more joy, more peace, more patience. We can trust him as he prunes us because he's doing it lovingly, skillfully, and for our ultimate good. None of our suffering is ever wasted because it's all being used to produce more good fruit in each of us. Now, I know that in this room, there's a lot of suffering. I've talked to many of you, and I've heard pieces of your suffering, right? Singleness, sickness, infertility, financial struggles, marriage difficulties, parenting woes. These are real sufferings and real trials, and God is using these trials to prune you, that you might bear more fruit, and that the pages wouldn't stick together. Hold on, sorry. And that your joy may be complete. He hasn't forgotten you in your suffering. In my personal suffering, I found that memorizing scripture, abiding in the word, has been the surest way to spark joy in my own soul. Having the word of God stored up in our hearts and minds allows us access to the truth so that we can combat the lies of Satan that threaten to steal our joy in the midst of suffering. Here's where I start crying. Okay. So Mike and I have been trying to have children for 75 months. I did the math the other day. That's not hyperbole, right? For 75 months, we have struggled to have children. The book of Proverbs tells us that a hope deferred makes the heart sick. And for purposes that we may never know until the new creation, the Lord has deferred our hope of having children for 75 long months. And it has often made our hearts sick. So right here, when Satan comes and sends that flaming dart and tells me that my sadness in this is evidence that I can't be a Christian. Christians don't doubt that God is good. Christians don't doubt. You know, Christians aren't sad about things. I can go to Scripture and defend myself against that dart and say, you're wrong, Satan. Get behind me. The Bible tells me that a hope deferred does make the heart sick. It's not wrong to be sad or to grieve, but we just can't live in that. We can't stay there. Mike and I have often found ourselves wondering why the Lord has given children abundantly to so many around us and yet continues to withhold this blessing from our lives. And it would be really easy to grow bitter, really easy, or stay sad and believe that God doesn't love us or that somehow in the great cosmos of everything that is holding together, he has just lost us and he doesn't know where we are or he doesn't know that we don't have kids and that it's not happened yet. But the Lord has given us a promise that carries us through the darkest nights of heart sickness to move us out of sadness and unbelief. And if you are suffering, the Psalms are just so rich with promises and with hope and with struggling people who are suffering and who are crying out to the Lord. Psalm 84 says that no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And Psalm 34 says that those who fear the Lord lack no good thing. I may not have children, but I lack no good thing. He has not withheld anything good from me, even though he has chosen to withhold children for this season. Because he did not withhold his son, but freely gave him to die on the cross so that I could be called a child of God. I have all that I need in Christ, for in his presence there is fullness of joy. That's also in Psalms. He hasn't forgotten me. He hasn't forsaken me. He isn't surprised when that second blue line just won't appear no matter how hard or long I stare at the pregnancy test. He's not withholding good from me. He is faithfully and lovingly pruning me so that I might bear more fruit. Charles Spurgeon has said, remember this, had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. If having children were better for me, if it would cause me to produce more fruit, then God would have given me children by now. But however long the season of infertility lasts, I can be sure that God is not withholding an ounce of goodness. And I can be sure of this because that's what his word says. And it doesn't fail. It stands forever. Sisters, he may not have healed your sickness, but you lack no good thing. You may be single, but your heavenly Father has not withheld anything good from you. You may not have the house that you want or the layout of the house that you want or the obedient children that you desire or the flexibility in your schedule or insert your own suffering right here. But if you are abiding in Christ, abiding in his word, and abiding in love, your joy will be complete and you lack no good thing. He is using all of these circumstances in your life to carefully prune you so that you will bear the fruit of righteousness and bear it abundantly. Doesn't that make your heart just like burst? For real, your suffering is not meaningless. Your suffering isn't accidental. It is not just haphazard or willy-nilly. It's purposeful. It's a purposeful pruning from a loving heavenly Father who only gives you good things. And if that's not enough, we read tonight that you have an inheritance that is being kept in heaven for you by Jesus himself. And it is imperishable, unfading, and undefiled, where moth and rust can't destroy it. It can't touch it. Ladies, the day is coming when Jesus is coming back for his bride, the church, all those who abide in him. And he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And Revelation tells us there will be no more pain or sadness, no more pruning, because we will be transformed and we will live in the forever in the presence of the Lord, where there is fullness of joy for all of eternity. Our light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So sisters, as you suffer and as the Lord brings circumstances into your life that don't immediately make you feel all warm and fuzzy, like you're holding a puppy, abide in Christ, abide in his word, abide in love. And remember that the fruit of joy is often increased as you suffer the pain of your Father's tender pruning. Let's pray.